Well, this is study number 8, and we're looking at Romans chapter 8, and it's entitled According to His Purpose. So before you get into the actual study part proper, it's ideal to have the group, you know, just mingle and chat and meet each other and just catch up a little bit. And that's a valuable time. It's not like you haven't started the meeting. You have. It's an informal start. It's an important start. But then there comes a point where you want to bridge into, rather than just, okay, let's go and just, you know, that's a bit harsh. It's a bit cold. It's a bit sudden. These opening questions in the group are designed to be the bridge, the transition between that, you know, everyone just kind of coming together and the actual study proper commencing. So the first question is, how do you cultivate your friendships with those who do not yet know Christ? So the motive behind that question is that we have some kind of compassion for those that don't know Christ. We want them to come to know Christ. But in order for that to be more likely to happen, it means that they have come to know us. They've developed that kind of the kind of trust with us that's needed in order to at least give a reception, give our message about the gospel a hearing. And it could just be that, you know, we're able to share our testimony, our story of conversion with them, whatever it is. But the question is, how do you cultivate those friendships? What do? Do you meet with people for coffee? Do you go to their parties? What does that look like? That's the question. What can you thank God for that has happened in the past 2 weeks? So assuming that your group is meeting every fortnight, what can you thank God for that has happened in the last 2 weeks? It also could be that your group is meeting each week, but sometimes just the busyness of life, some people in the group are only able to make it every 2 weeks. So what can you thank God for? And this is a great question for shifting the focus off ourselves, our problems, whatever's happening in our world, to begin to think in terms of, you know, there's a world and people beyond us. How are we being considerate of them? So what can you thank God for that's happened for you in the past 2 weeks? Third question, how has God used you to bless someone in the past 2 weeks? So again, it's a focus shift question. Sometimes we just become so focused on our issues, our problems, that we forget that we're called to be a blessing. We're called to serve others, to bless others. We're called to have a mature Christian outlook, which looks to bless others. So that's the purpose of those questions there. All right, study proper. So it starts, I would suggest, have someone open in prayer, and I would certainly prepare them before. You know, it's a matter of saying to someone, Bill, Fred, John, in a moment when we start the study, I would like you to open in prayer. So just think about the kind of tone you can set with your opening prayer so that they've given that some thought. I think thoughtful praying is so much better when you're in a group setting. Spontaneous praying is perfect when you're on your own. Thoughtful prayer is ideal when you're with others. And the study commences. Romans chapter 8 is the golden chapter of the Bible. Due to the grandeur of this chapter, this will be our longest study in this series. In Romans chapter 7, the apostle has shown that despite our best efforts, no one is able to live righteously, that is, right before God. Since the only way a person can enter into eternal life is to be righteous, all people thus stand guilty before the judgment seat of God with the penalty of eternal condemnation, that is, death, having been passed. There's a bit of a courtroom language there. Hence, Paul asks the question in Romans 7:24, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Romans 7 sets it up that we all stand guilty before God. The previous six chapters have made the case that we're all sinners, we've all fallen short, and Paul now has introduced the concept that there's eternal consequences associated with that. He recognizes that this is a problem. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to be able to deliver me from it? Okay, so first question, Paul answers his own question in Romans 7:25 in the first part. And Romans 7:25 says this, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's your answer. Who is able to deliver me from this body of death? Well, Jesus Christ is. Paul answers his own question in Romans 7:25, part A, the first part. What answer does he provide and how does this provide hope for us? Well, the answer he provides is Jesus Christ. And The hope it provides is that we have a way of escape. We actually have a means of salvation through Christ. By placing our faith and trust in Christ, we now have hope that our life won't just end at the grave, and that the possibility of eternal condemnation, that is being cut off from the goodness of God for all eternity, that while that was what we were facing, we now have hope that we have a way of escaping that. Because of this hope, all people now have the option to be found in Christ. It is imperative that people turn to Christ so that they can be forgiven of their sins and receive eternal peace with God. That is salvation. Paul has already shown that no matter how hard people try to be righteous, they can never be righteous enough to satisfy God's demand for righteous perfection. Question 2. According to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, how can someone avoid divine condemnation for their sins? And Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So how can someone avoid divine condemnation for their sins? By being found in Christ Jesus. And Paul's going to go on and explain what that looks like now. So let's keep going. It is a common thing for followers of Christ to doubt their salvation. After all, we are thoroughly conditioned to believe that there's no such thing as a free lunch. Grace is an alien concept to us. But because we are deeply aware of our own inadequacy, we are forever subject to wondering whether we've done enough to satisfy God's demands for righteousness. This is why understanding the grace of Christ is so liberating. Question 3. In Romans chapter 8 verse 2, the grace of Christ is referred to as a law. What kind of law is it called? And what has it done for believers? Well, Romans chapter 8 verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So what kind of law is the grace of God referred to as? It's called the law of the Spirit of life. And what has it done for believers? It says that it's set us free from the law of sin and death. So, which is essentially trying to earn and work our way for our own salvation. Question 4. How might appreciating Romans 8:3 free us from the burden of trying to earn our own salvation? Romans 8:3 says this: for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So how might appreciating this verse free us from the burden of trying to earn our own salvation? Well, it actually tells us that God has done all the work. God has done what we ourselves could not do. That should ultimately free people from the burden of trying to earn or work your way to God's approval. The death of Christ demonstrates two great truths about God. Firstly, he's a God of love, and secondly, he's a God of holiness and justice. Some people see these as opposites or a polarized tension. Now, God demonstrates his great love for us by having sent us his Son, Jesus, to die in our place. Since Jesus has borne God's wrath for our sins, God's standards of justice have also been satisfied, Romans 8:4, which says this: in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Question 5. Since Paul's already made a case for being saved by grace, is he contradicting himself in Romans chapter 8, verses 4 to 5? Well, we've just read verse 4. Verse 5 goes on and says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, it does sound like initially that Paul is saying, if you do this, you won't be saved. If you do this, you will be saved. So is he contradicting himself? And this is where I want to introduce the concept of the difference between fruit and root. The fruit of your salvation will be good works. The root of your salvation is the grace of God. It's when we confuse those two that we get into a fair bit of bother. In other words, if we assume that the root of our salvation is the fact that we've done something, and it may even be a good thing, it may even be something like we have repented, we have put our trust in Christ, as if those are the things that we do that earn us merit with God. We have to be very careful here. That's not the reason we're saved. It's not the reason we're made right with God. We are made right with God because of Christ. And really, our repentance is because Christ has enabled us to repent. Even our faith in Christ is because God has enabled us to trust him. This is understanding that the fruit of our salvation will be obedience. Because when Christ has transformed your heart, when he's changed your life, you want to serve him, you want to obey him. That's the fruit. But the root of it is the grace of God. So Paul's really saying that for those people that claim to be Christian but don't live like it, it just shows they haven't really become Christians. That's really all he's saying. Grace is often misunderstood to mean that no work is involved. But God's grace is only possible because the work has been done by God. Once someone has been reconciled to God by the grace of God, it is the same grace of God that enables the believer to do good works. Note the flow of thought in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, which makes these points. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's a memory verse. I remember memorizing that as a young Christian. But the next verse, verse 10, goes on and says, verse 9, lest anyone boast. Verse 10 says, for we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So in other words, we're saved by grace, but it's that grace that then enables us to do good works. And that's the flow of thought there. So fruit should not be confused with root. The root of our salvation is the work of Christ, while the fruit of our salvation is our good works. Question 6. According to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, in order to live in the Spirit, what is required of the believer? So reading from verse 5 to 7, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. All right, so what it says, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 7, in order to live in the Spirit, what is required? It requires a change of mind. It requires that your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. It requires that your mind, your heart, your desire, but the things that you put into your thinking process, your thought process, are aligned with God's word. So according to this, what is required to live in the Spirit? You have to have a mind that's being filled with God's word, that's dwelling on God's word, that's longing to understand God through his word more. Those who receive the grace of God are transformed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit puts a desire in those who have been born again to obey God, Philippians 2:13, which says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Again, one of those memory verses that's worth remembering. To live in the Spirit is to live in fellowship and peace with God through prayer and devotion to his word and commitment to the community of the redeemed, that is the church. This is contrasted by those who rebel against God and his word, his ways, and his will, referred to as living according to the flesh. Question 7. In what way does Romans 8:8 stand as a warning against lukewarm Christianity? Well, it says this: those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So those people that go, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a fanatical Christian, really need to have a think about, what is a Christian? A Christian is somebody who's completely and utterly sold out to Christ. A Christian is somebody who now is going to deliberately choose to delight themselves in praying to God, which is a yielding, God, have your way in my life. I want to do your will. Help me to know you. That becomes the essence of a spirit-filled believer. And also, it's somebody who's devoting their life to his word. God, I want to know your word. I want to understand your word. I want to live out your word. I want to reflect your word. And a commitment to the church. God, help me to be a blessing to my brothers and sisters. I want to be a blessing to the church. I want to represent the church well. I want to build the church up. I want to see your kingdom extended so that this church grows and is blessed. Now, that kind of heart is not fanatical Christianity. That's minimum Christianity. That's where Christianity starts. So the one who won't do that, they won't pray, they won't spend time in the word, they will neglect church, they are living in the flesh. And the dire warning here is that if you live in the flesh, you can't please God. And if you can't please God, your eternal life is in question. So really, again, let's just remember this is a fruit and root issue. In other words, if you have been saved, you have a new heart, you have a new desire, you have a mind that craves to know the word of God. And when you do, it produces certain fruit. Those who are followers of Christ exhibit the kind of fruit that the Spirit produces. Those who claim to be Christians yet do not produce the kind of fruit that proves this cannot be truly following Christ. Romans 8:9, which says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." It seems that it's possible for someone to claim to be a follower of Christ, yet their prayerlessness, lack of devotion to God's word, and neglect for their local church tells a different story. Question 8. How does Romans 8:11 give the believer confidence that living the Christian life is not merely by self-effort? Verse 11 says this, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So how does this verse tell us that the Christian life is not by mere self-effort? Because it describes our spiritual condition as being dead. Well, when you're dead, there's not a lot you can do. So it's when the Spirit of God that comes into your life that he makes you alive. So it's absolutely impossible for any self-effort to earn merit with God, to achieve righteousness with God, peace with God, because we're dead. There's just nothing we can do. It takes a miracle from God, the power of the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes, causes us to see our true condition, causes us to cry out to God, causes us to repent, causes us to put our faith and trust in Christ. Everything's of God. That's why God gets the glory. And that's what we mean by the grace of God. Question 9. How can the believer truly live according to Romans 8:13? Romans verse 13 says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So put to death the deeds of the body, or the deeds of the flesh. And here Paul is contrasting life in the Spirit with life in the flesh, meaning that life in the flesh is doing your own thing, your own way, with no reference to God. There's no prayer. There's no devotion to his word. There's no commitment to his redeemed community. You're just doing your own thing. You're going to get away with however much you can. That is living in the flesh. And the Bible says it's death. If you want to live, then you have to put those things of death to death. Stop doing those things that are just about you, your comfort, your welfare, and begin to follow Christ, love God with all your heart, and love others as well. That's how you can begin to live. In this context, Romans 8:14 statement, "led by the Spirit," does not mean tuning into the whispers of the Holy Spirit and receiving detailed directions. Rather, it simply means that a believer is in prayerful fellowship with God, devoted to his word, and committed to supporting the body of Christ. Question 10. The believer is not just saved from eternal condemnation. What other benefit does God graciously bestow upon those who receive his grace based on Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, which says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." So what else has God graciously bestowed upon us? Well, he's adopted us. He's bestowed adoption onto us. He has made us sons and daughters of God. And the Bible used the word son in the sense that we become an adopted firstborn son. And it's not a gender thing. It's a principle thing. It's a point thing, because the firstborn son received double the inheritance of the other children. And it's a way of saying, whether you're male or female and you're a believer, you receive the inheritance of a firstborn son. Wow. Wow. That's the grace of God right there, that he has bestowed upon us this amazing privilege to be adopted into his family. Now, Paul is writing to believers who risked their lives to follow Christ. Many of these believers were already experiencing persecution. These believers did not convert to Christ so that their lives could become easier, healthier, or more prosperous. Question 11, how might Paul's statement in Romans 8:18 have been a comfort to such original believers? How might this verse also change the way we view life's difficulties and God's love for us? So verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Well, what does that tell us about their situation, that, you know, undergoing persecution and all kinds of trials? It actually says, well, whatever you're going through, compared to what God's going to give you, it just doesn't compare. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time just not worthy of being compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." So that would have been a tremendous comfort. And I think we need to be reminded of this as well. We just so get caught up in the here and the now, and we forget about ultimately what matters, which is eternity. And this tells us that God's love for us is not diminished because we go through trial, tragedy, or difficulty. Sometimes we can think God has abandoned us when we experience these things. But the reality is, it may be that we are right in the hand, the grip of God in the midst of our trials and difficulties. So we shouldn't think that when we go through trial and trouble and difficulty, that God has removed his love from us. It may well be exactly opposite. Now, Paul is emphasizing in Romans chapter 8 that God's plan for the believer begins in this life, but will reach a glorious fulfillment in the next. Romans 8:19 poetically describes all of God's creation longing for the day when salvation will reach its glorious culmination in God's redeemed children. Now, verse 19 says this, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And it's a poetic way of describing that there is ultimately going to come a day when all evil will be vanquished and removed. Question 12, Romans 8:20 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And it really is. It's a great comfort to me. "It has deeply shaped my life. Please note what creation was subjected to because of the fall." Who subjected it to this? And what does this verse reveal about God, especially when we are under trial? Well, Romans 8:20 says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Now, I'll tell you why I find this verse utterly profound and a tremendous comfort to me. Because it says it describes the world the way it really is. It describes the world as a world in which there is futility. And what's futility? It's sickness, it's pain, it's tragedy, it's suffering, it's all of these setbacks. And yet, it says all of creation is subject to this. Everybody's subject to this. So it's not just a matter of, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Bad things happen to all people. And yet, it says that someone has subjected it to this. Who is that person? Well, you could be forgiven for thinking that it was the devil that did that. But there is a problem. And that is the last two words of this verse. In hope. In hope. And in hope makes it absolutely impossible for it to be the devil. Because the devil just doesn't give hope. And so we see here that God was the one who has subjected all of creation to the penalty of the fall. I mean, this just shows us that God is a just God, but we are part of that creation order that now experiences what it's described here as futility, frustration, hope, almost hopelessness, but it's not, because the last two verses, the last two words of this verse, in hope. So who is it that's subjected all of creation to this futility? It's God. Now, this verse should really, it should reveal to us that no matter what we go through, God is a God of hope. God is a God of life. He's a God who is going to give a reason to keep trusting him, keep going. He's a God of hope. So no matter what you go through, God is able to get you through it. And God is able to give you comfort. He gives hope. What a powerful verse. I use this one in counseling with people all the time. I just think it's utterly profound that all of creation is subject to this frustration. And yet God is a God who gives hope. In the midst of this, he's able to redeem even our tragedy and suffering. In some way, when mankind fell, it affected all of creation, at least because mankind was created to be at peace with all of creation. There will come a day when this world will end and a new world will begin. Perhaps Romans 8:21 gives an insight into what this new order might look like when it says creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So many scholars believe that there will come a day in the resurrection when the physical order, the way physics works in our world, the way biology works, physics work, will dramatically change. In other words, there won't, you know, presumably there won't be marrying, giving in marriage. Jesus gave us a clue about that. And there quite possibly won't be the need for the kind of food that we are used to now. There'll be a different delivery of food, a different mechanism for food. And therefore, there won't be the need for the law of decay. So it's an interesting thing to ponder. Question 13, how does our hope of the resurrection comfort us in the midst of the challenges of this life? Verse 23 says this, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what does our hope of the resurrection, or how does the hope of our resurrection comfort us in the midst of the challenges of this life? Well, it should challenge you that to know that whatever your body goes through in this life is not what you're going to have to endure for eternity. In fact, when I was involved in a fairly serious motorcycle accident where I was hit by a car, and I was knocked unconscious, and I was in and out of consciousness for a few days, shattered my shoulder, and I bear the marks of that today, some 20 years later. I'm still struggling with my shoulder. There's not a lot I can do about it. I got to tell you, the thought of having a resurrected body that will experience no pain, no suffering, no decay, will be in perfect order and will be made like Christ, I got to tell you, that's a tremendous comfort to me. There are particularly some days when I just bring it on, bring it on. So the hope of the resurrection is a tremendous comfort to me, Romans 8:23, and it should be a comfort to you too. Romans 8:24-25 instruct the believer to do, when is this the most difficult to do? Romans 8:24-25, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So what does it instruct us to do? It instructs us to wait patiently, to continue to hope, to wait patiently. And of course, when is this most difficult to do? When we're in the midst of our trials, when we want God to answer now. Even last week, I asked someone, how can I pray for you? And they said, well, just pray that I have patience. Okay, when would you like it? Now? Yes. Funny, I don't know. They immediately saw the humor of it. But okay, there is a link between one, adversity, two, the summons to patiently keep hoping, and three, prayer. Based on Romans 8:26, how does God help us when we feel most helpless? Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So how does God help us when we feel most helpless? It's the Holy Spirit who prays through us and for us when we just don't even know. Sometimes it's just a groan, and the Holy Spirit is able to take that groan. And God, and for Pentecostals, perhaps it'll be praying in tongues, where it's the inner cry of the heart through that gift of the Spirit that God is able to take and able to intercede for us. Some regard Romans 8:27 as to be revealing how the Holy Spirit prays through God's people. When the Spirit prays through a believer, it may manifest as praying in tongues. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. Others understand Romans 8:27 as teaching that the Holy Spirit intercedes before the Father on behalf of believers. I think either way is a reasonable interpretation of that passage. Either way, it's a comfort that the Holy Spirit is able to take our prayer before God. Question 16. In what ways is Romans 8:28 one of the most comforting verses in the Bible? Oh man, every Bible I've had, I have underlined, highlighted Romans 8:28. This is one of the most precious verses in the Bible. Great for counselors, great for pastors, great for home group leaders. Memorize this one. Put a tab there in your Bible to point people to it regularly. This is what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's a great verse that God is able for the believer to work all circumstances for our good. So it's a tremendous comfort. Question 17. Romans 8:29 reveals God's ultimate purpose for every believer. What is this purpose? Verse 29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what's God's purpose for us? According to this verse, it's to be conformed to the image of Christ. Question 18. We've already seen that God does more than simply save people who receive his grace. He also adopts them as his children. What are some of the other benefits bestowed upon believers by God? Romans 8:30 is the reference point. Notice this. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is a progression there. And what a wonderful progression it is. We've been predestined. We've been called. We've been justified, cleared of our guilt. And we have been, we will be glorified. Ultimately, we will experience glory. What a powerful thing. Question 19. Read Romans 8:31-39. What does this passage tell us about the love of God and the believer's occasional struggles to understand this love? What then shall we say to these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Wow. So, according to this section, which goes down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 39, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does this passage tell us about the love of God and the believer's occasional struggles to understand this love? It tells us that God's love for us is constant. He is a faithful God. He loves us no matter what we're going through. What does it tell us about our inability to understand this love? It tells us that inability is real. It's universal. It's common. There'll be times when you don't feel God's love, but your feelings are not the measure of whether he loves you or not. And it's a wonderful thing that we can understand that it's not our circumstances that reveal the love of God to us. In just a few years from the time of the Roman Christians received this epistle, in what turned out to be prophetic, they were experiencing the very things described in Romans 8:35. Caesar Nero would commence a bloody and violent war against the church from 64 AD, which only ended with his sudden death in 68 AD, 1260 days. That is 3.5 years. Have a look at Revelation 12:6 and you'll see why that's significant. Question 20, what does Romans 8 teach us about the gospel? Well, hopefully people will share some reflections. It should share, hopefully somewhere in the sharing will come out that, you know, no matter what I'm going through, God loves me. No matter what I'm going through, he hasn't abandoned me. No matter what I'm going through, it's not the end of the story. No matter what I'm going through, it's not because I'm out of favor with God. It could be that God is actually using these circumstances for my benefit to make me into a mature follower of Christ. Question 21, who can you share with this week what you've now learned? This is again an outward focus question. We want people to be able to share with another believer or perhaps someone who doesn't yet know Christ the riches of knowing Christ that are found in chapter 8 of Romans. Question 22, in which part of this study did you sense God speaking to you? How and why? I just find it utterly difficult, if not impossible, to read Romans 8 and not sense God saying something to me. I just find this to be the most glorious, powerful chapter in the Bible. It is wonderful. And write out your prayerful response to God. So this gives a bit of review, bit of reflection, and it shifts the focus from ourselves to being a person of blessing for others. Well, I hope your study goes well. Be mindful of the answers you get. Take note pastorally as people give you answers. It may just be a conversation over a coffee after the study or something like that, just to see, you know, hey, I know you said this, just hearing okay, you're doing okay, that kind of stuff. That's your job as the home group leader, and I trust it goes well for you. Go well. Good on you.